Well, there was big news in the world of entertainment last week. Did you hear about the new Star Wars movie? The trailer was released last week. It's on YouTube. I watched it. Of course, when I was a kid, now this is going to be movie number 7. Now, when I was a kid, there were just 3 Star Wars movies. And at the end of the 3rd movie, which we used to call Return of the Jedi, but is now more often referred to as like episode 6, the rebels defeated Darth Vader, and they defeated the Empire, and they defeated the dark side, and everyone lived happily ever after as far as we knew. But now, guess what? The story wasn't over after all. And in a voiceover, this very menacing sounding voice says, "There has been an awakening. Have you felt it?" Now, I don't know what has been awakened, but it sounds bad, whatever it is. The point is, despite the happy ending in the previous movie, the Star Wars story continues and will continue for at least 3 more movies. And let me predict that if those are successful, it will continue after that for 3 more movies. Not to give anything away, but I can guarantee you there will be a happy ending 3 movies from now. The point is that despite the happy ending, the story continues. And believe it or not, something similar is happening in today's scripture. Whereas we thought that the Gospel of Luke was the end of the story, it turns out that the Gospel of Luke was just a prequel to the next story, which Luke begins here in Acts chapter 1. Luke writes in verse 1, which we did not read, "In the first book, O Theophilus," that's the person he's writing to or dedicating his book to, "I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach." Began to do and teach. Now let's think about that for a moment. Isn't that, that's kind of strange, because if it's what Jesus began to do and teach, then Luke is implying that Jesus will continue to do and teach in the book of Acts. And Jesus only has a cameo role in the book of Acts. He makes an appearance here in chapter 1, and then you see Jesus again in Acts chapter 9 when Paul is on his way to Damascus and he appears to Paul. Well, sticking with our Star Wars theme for a moment, perhaps Jesus in the book of Acts is sort of like Obi-Wan Kenobi in Star Wars episodes 5 and 6. He's always there, but he works behind the scenes. He's invisible. Now, how does Jesus do this? Because Jesus, of course, has a resurrection body. Well, Jesus tells us how in verse 8 when he says, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you." Elsewhere, like in the Gospels, in John's gospel, he even tells his disciples in the upper room that it's like an advantage for him to go away, to ascend to heaven, because that means that they'll have even more power to continue Christ's ministry. And the way that they can continue Christ's good work, the way that Christ can continue to do and to teach, is through the power of the Holy Spirit, which is our power when we place our faith in Jesus, give our lives to Christ. And if that was true for the disciples in the book of Acts, it's equally true for us disciples today. Hampton United Methodist Church, in some ways, is a sequel, is the sequel to this story. You and I are the sequel to this story. Some churches today even refer to themselves as Acts 29 churches. Well, there's only 28 chapters in the book of Acts. But what they're saying is, what they're doing in their mission is a continuation of what we see the disciples in the early church doing in the book of Acts. And I believe that Luke, the inspired writer of the book of Acts, would completely agree with that sentiment. We are supposed to carry on and continue this mission. In John's gospel, Jesus tells his disciples that he will continue to teach them through the Holy Spirit. Now, most of us who've been Christians for a while have had this experience where we're reading the Bible, or we're listening to a sermon and we hear something from the Bible that we've never heard quite like that before. Some word from Scripture, some part of God's Word that speaks to us in a new way. And it's like we say, wow, that is exactly what I needed to hear. I have read this Scripture a dozen times before, and I've never quite heard it in that way, but this is exactly what I need to hear right now in my life. And I can see how I can apply this to my life today, and I can see how this will help me. That is the Holy Spirit speaking to us through God's Word. And this is how Jesus continues to teach us. And Jesus tells his disciples elsewhere in John's Gospel that the Holy Spirit will do something else for us. And not just teach us what Scripture means and how to apply it, but also will remind us of God's Word and remind us when maybe we forget, we can be reminded of what Jesus taught us. Adam Hamilton has a new book on Christmas. It's called Not a Silent Night. And he would tell us, he does tell us, in chapter 1 of that book, that we Christians need to be reminded of Jesus' words, especially at Christmas time, when it's so easy for us to forget what Christmas is all about, when it's so easy for us to forget the true meaning of Christmas. And Hamilton gives a chilling and tragic example of how this kind of forgetfulness happens. And he describes this terrible news story from back in 2008. It happened at a Walmart in New York on Black Friday. There was a large crowd gathered outside the Walmart, a crowd of 2,000 people. The doors were opening at 5 in the morning, and there was an employee who was assigned to open the door to get, you know, when the time came. And it was 4:55. And the people were getting restless. They were getting antsy. They wanted to go inside the Walmart and get all the big screen TVs and electronic equipment or whatever else and get the best deals. And they had to fight, you know, to fight with the other people in the crowd to do that. So they're anxious to get in the store. And, well, they lean up against the door and they press against the door. And the door collapses and falls on this Walmart employee. And it kind of crushes him, and the people at this point are all just stampeding into the store, and some people are stepping on this man, and or they're walking over him, they're ignoring him, even though he's right there at their feet. And this man, although they tried to save his life with CPR, he ended up dying. Now, Hamilton calls this a fitting symbol for the way that ordinary people like us forget the meaning of Christmas, which is why we need Advent. Advent, Hamilton says, is the church's response to this forgetfulness, to what he calls this amnesia. It's a 4-week period during which we prepare our hearts to celebrate the birth of our Savior. But in order to help us prepare our hearts for these next 4 weeks, which ends on Christmas Eve, I'm going to adopt the same approach that Adam Hamilton uses in this book. In other words, I am going to sort of tell the story of Christmas through the eyes of Jesus' mother, Mary. And like Hamilton, I'm going to tell the story in reverse, starting, interestingly enough, at the end of Mary's life, and working backwards until we get to Christmas Eve, and we're reading and I'm preaching on good old Luke chapter 2, which is our most famous and familiar Christmas story. So the problem with his strategy, which is my problem now, is that we don't really know all that much about Mary at the end of her life. Not as much as we'd like, because frankly, this chapter, this verse 14 in chapter 1, is the only mention of Mary after the resurrection. There's no further mentions of her in the New Testament. But we can infer a great deal from this one verse. Luke tells us that Jesus' 11 remaining disciples and other followers were gathered together in the upper room in Jerusalem. And it says, all these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. Now, Mary and Jesus' brothers were there. Probably his sisters were there too. And they probably got lumped in with that description of the other women. But regardless, Jesus and Jesus' mother and his brothers are gathered there. They are a part of this earliest gathering of the church. And that is an interesting detail because of what we know about Mary and Jesus' brothers from the Gospels. We know from Mark chapter 3, for instance, that after Jesus moved away from home, he left Nazareth, he went to live in Capernaum, he began his public ministry of teaching, preaching, and healing, and his fame was spreading rapidly. But after he did this, well, word got back, you know, to his hometown, and they did not like what they heard about Jesus. Because you see, as hard as it is for us to imagine, in the world in which we live, where, you know, our kids want to get out of the house and move as far away from their parents when they get old, when they get older as they can. Back in this ancient culture, that was sort of against the rules. You're supposed to stay home. You're supposed to care for your family and care for your parents. Jesus was supposed to work in the carpentry shop and be a good boy. And here he is going off to all these towns around Galilee and doing this crazy stuff. And, well, that's just not what a good Jewish boy like Jesus was supposed to do. And so, get this. In Mark chapter 3, we're told that Mary, his mother, and his brothers find him in Capernaum. And they come to take him home. Why? Because, Mark tells us, they think that he's lost his mind. Again, this was crazy. It seems great to us, but it seemed crazy in that ancient culture. And they came to get him because they thought he had gone crazy. Now, think about that. Whatever Mary thought of the angel Gabriel 30 years earlier when he announced that she'd be giving birth to the Messiah, whatever she thought of her own virgin birth, whatever she thought of the shepherd's visit and the magi's visit, whatever she thought of Jesus turning water into wine, she clearly didn't think that Jesus was doing what he was supposed to do now. In other words, Mary, the mother of Jesus, doubted. And we also know that James, Jesus' brother, doubted. But we also know this, that James, the brother of Jesus, who's also the author of the letter of James, became the main leader of the church in Jerusalem. We know for sure that he willingly laid down his life and became a martyr because he believed so strongly that Jesus, his half-brother, was Lord, Savior, Messiah, and Son of God. So what accounts for this dramatic change in their beliefs? That these skeptics or doubters or unbelievers like James and Mary would change their minds and become believers in Jesus. One thing and one thing only accounts for that dramatic change, and it is this. They saw the resurrected Lord. Now, a lot of modern day Christians, and I say this because this is where I was before I went to seminary and began studying this stuff seriously. A lot of modern day Christians think that we just sort of have to take on faith that Jesus was bodily resurrected, that we don't really have any historical evidence for it, and we get all insecure and we worry when some smart person on TV with an English accent talks about how, you know, crazy it is to believe in the resurrection or how science has disproved it. You know what I'm talking about. Let me tell you, that is completely wrong. Now, it's true, we have to have faith that Jesus was resurrected, but it is by no means blind faith. In fact, we have quite a bit of historical evidence that the resurrection of Jesus happened. And I've just shared one piece of evidence. We can prove, using the exact same methods that historians use to prove things that happened in the ancient world, we can prove that a skeptic like James became a Christian because he sincerely believed that he had encountered his half-brother who had been resurrected. We can prove that Paul, at first a persecutor of the early church and the early Christians, that he became a Christian because he believed that he encountered the risen Lord on that road to Damascus. Not only did Paul and James believe it, not only did they turn 180 degrees and believe that Jesus was Lord, but they believed it so strongly that both of them laid down their life. They gave up their lives. They were martyred for that belief. And because both of these men, prior to their conversion, would be considered hostile witnesses, their testimony has a great deal of credibility with historians. And that counts as good evidence for the resurrection. We can also prove, I'm not going to go into how, but I'll be happy to post a blog about this. We can prove that Jesus was crucified, that he died and he was buried, and that on Easter morning the tomb was empty. We can prove that Jesus' disciples and friends believed that they saw the risen Lord, that they met him, that they talked with him. And again, not just his friends and disciples, but Paul, who's an eyewitness, says that at one time Jesus appeared to more than 500, many of whom are still alive, meaning you can go ask them if you don't believe me. That counts as historical evidence, good historical evidence. So, but that's just the tip of the iceberg. Several years ago, I was watching TV and I saw Richard Dawkins, the scientist who's now a celebrity atheist, and he wrote The God Delusion, which I read several years ago. And he was asked by the interviewer how he accounts for the fact that all these disciples in the first century were claiming that they encountered the resurrected Lord. And he said, oh, well, in the ancient world, when charismatic leaders died, all sorts of legends would spring up about their coming back to life. This sort of thing happened all the time. Now, Dawkins, I'm sure, is a great biologist. He's actually not. He's a terrible historian, because that's completely wrong. No serious credentialed historian believes that there are parallels in the ancient world to what the disciples claimed happened to Jesus on Easter Sunday. There's no myth or legend that, when looked at upon close inspection, would have influenced or would have, been parallel with what we see in the resurrection. In fact, isn't it interesting that within 100 years of Jesus, on either side of Jesus, there were dozens of would-be messiahs, charismatic leaders among the Jews, who led revolts against the Roman Empire, who claimed to be messiahs themselves, who were hailed as messiahs. And yet, when they died, like Jesus, on a cross, when the Romans killed them, not one of their followers ever said, oh, we have seen our leader resurrected before. Of all the dozens or hundreds of would-be messiahs, there is no other report besides Jesus that's like that. And contrary to Dawkins' assertion, if the resurrection were merely a legend, it would take years, no, decades, if not centuries, for a legend like that to develop. And we can prove historically that the disciples believed and proclaimed the resurrection of Jesus from the very beginning. And I'm just getting started. The point is, no competing theory of what happened on Easter Sunday fits the evidence that we have better than this. Jesus, on the third day, was bodily resurrected from the tomb. That's what fits the evidence. And this resurrection explains why Mary and James became believers and were part of this earliest church gathering. Well, it's one thing to talk about why we believe in the resurrection. It's another to say what it all means. Adam Hamilton points out that at his church, which is the very large church in Kansas City called Church of the Resurrection, the Methodist Church, they have a special service in December. Many churches do this in December, where they honor the lives of saints who have died from that church in the previous year. And his church has a similar service. And he says that's very appropriate to have that kind of service in December, because Christmas ought to remind us of Easter, of resurrection, that Jesus came into the world in large part to defeat the greatest enemy of all, which is death itself. And this resonates with me personally. I've shared with you before about my father who died in 1995, and it was at Christmas time that he died. And so, like many of you, I know the holidays are difficult. You're thinking of your loved ones. Well, I have that same experience with my memories of my father. He died of terminal cancer. And I have two really heartbreaking, kind of distinct, striking, vivid memories of Dad in those last couple of months. And I don't mind sharing them with you to make a point. My first memory is at Thanksgiving time, actually, in 1995. And we had family over at my parents' house, the house I grew up in. And Dad was still mobile. He was still able to get around. But you know, we knew he was dying. We were hoping that he would find some experimental treatment. You know how that goes. Some of you do. That would prolong his life for maybe years. You know, we were all holding out hope. And I remember that the house was cold. And the thermostat needed to be replaced. It wasn't working well. And Dad got up off the couch and very slowly walked over to the thermostat. And I remember him vividly. He couldn't get it to work. And he was pounding the thermostat with his fist. And just something about seeing him in this frail condition doing that. And he wasn't himself. He was frustrated in a way that he would never have been had he been healthy. And I was watching that. And I remember I walked down the hall from where Dad was and the fooling with the thermostat. And I closed the bathroom door, where the bathroom that I used when I was a kid growing up in that house. And I just lost it. I was crying. And I didn't want my dad to see it. But I was crying because I realized that Dad was dying. And it was going to happen sooner rather than later. And it was absolutely heartbreaking to me. And I thought? I thought, death just really stinks. I hated to see what was happening to him. And then I remember maybe a week later, I was helping my mom decorate for Christmas, because, you know, we wanted to get the decorations up and we wanted Dad to, you know, enjoy what was going to be his last Christmas, right? So I helped Mom put the tree up and get the ornaments and the lights and all that stuff. Stuff that Dad would have helped with if he had been physically well enough, but he couldn't really do anything. When we finished decorating the living room with the Christmas tree, I walked into the den. I said, "Dad, come see what we did," you know. And I helped him out off the couch, and I supported him as we walked slowly into the living room, and I had him, you know, look at what we had spent the last couple of hours doing, and I thought to myself, "Well, this will be the last Christmas that he will have with us." And in some ways, that's not even quite right, because he didn't even make it to Christmas. He died on the 23rd. And I had this thought as I was propping my father up, looking at the Christmas tree, looking at the decorations. This death just really, really stinks. Death is the worst enemy. Now, sometimes when people die, especially when they've been in pain, when they've suffered for a while, death can come as a relief when it finally comes. That's not really what I mean when I say that death is an enemy. What I'm saying is, it's the fact that people have to die in the first place. That death has this power to rob their lives of everything and to take these precious people away from us. It just doesn't seem right. And Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 calls death the final enemy, which is going to be destroyed. And I can't wait until that happens. But let me share something else about my dad. The last couple of months of his life, he had a feeding tube in his stomach. He had a catheter bag that he had to carry around with him. And he finally went on hospice care at home. And I've told you before that my father had a conversion experience during that last year of his life, and he grew very close to the Lord. And I'm very confident that he died at peace with the Lord. And shortly after his death, for at least a couple of months, I would have these very vivid dreams of my father. My father was as real and alive to me in these dreams as like Sandra sitting right there. And just like, you know, this was real. And whenever I saw my father in these dreams, he would be standing up. He'd be walking around. He wouldn't have the catheter bag. He wouldn't have the feeding tube. His color was good again, you know, in his face. And I would always say this to him. I remember this so vividly. I would say to him, "Dad, what are you doing up out of bed? You need to get back in bed. What are you doing? You can't be walking around like this. You should be on bed rest." And he would say to me, "I'm fine. I'm doing great. I'm perfectly fine." And he was smiling and laughing. He seemed happy. Now, I do not believe in ghosts. I don't believe that God permits ghosts to inhabit our world, I should say. And I'm not saying that I encountered my father as a ghost or anything. What I think that experience was God himself giving me that dream to show me that my father was okay. And to remind me that on the other side of death and resurrection, death and the second coming and final judgment, we will be resurrected into God's kingdom. We'll be resurrected into this new, renewed earth when heaven and earth become one, and it'll be amazing. We will have bodies again, but they won't be bodies like we have now. They'll be, Paul says, imperishable bodies. They won't be capable of suffering from disease and frailty and the things that eventually, and death, I mean, the things that eventually got my father. And in fact, our bodies will be like Jesus' own resurrected body. I find that to be very good news. And Paul, in his letter to the Thessalonians, the first letter, he is comforting some grieving brothers and sisters in Christ who have lost people that they love. And he tells them that we do not grieve as those who are without hope. And he reassures them about their future resurrection and says, encourage one another with these words. Encourage one another. Adam Hamilton said that he imagines that in today's scripture, before Jesus ascended, he told Mary, "Mother, I will see you again someday." One way we overcome this amnesia at Christmas is by remembering Easter. Christ came into the world to defeat death. Isn't that great news?
Amen.
Amen. What else can we learn from Mary toward the end of her life? Well, she was there alongside these other disciples when Jesus ascended. And before he ascended, he gave them Luke's version of the Great Commission. And he says, "You will be my witnesses to the ends of the earth." And we can be confident that Mary, who received that Great Commission, spent the next 15 years or so of her life before she died doing just that, fulfilling that commission. And Hamilton talks about some of the things that he believes she's doing. I believe she would have continued to do the things Jesus had done, to look for people who were lost sheep and bring them back to God, to find those who were hungry and thirsty and sick and naked and in prison and to care for them, to let her light so shine before others that they might see her good works and give glory to her Father in heaven, to love her neighbor and love her enemy and do the things that Jesus called all the disciples to do. Wouldn't Mary have devoted the next 15 years of her life to doing those things? I'm sure she would. So my question, since remember, this mission is continuing for all of us, right? Just as much as it was for Mary and the other disciples who were in that upper room before Jesus ascended. It's our mission too. It's our Great Commission too. So my question to us this morning is, how are we doing as witnesses? How are we doing? At the end of this first chapter of Hamilton's book, he returns to this Black Friday Walmart tragedy to ask us to consider how many of those 2,000 shoppers we think were Christians. If we could ask them, if we could survey them, and he just conservatively estimated 80%, 1,600 probably of, of those shoppers, if we could ask them if they were Christians, they probably say, yes, I'm a Christian. 1,600. And how many stopped to help that dying man of those 1,600 Christians? Three stopped. Three set aside their self-interest, sacrificed the chance to get a bargain, to get a doorbuster deal on a big screen TV to try to save this man's life. It doesn't seem possible that only three would stop. And yet, I don't think that we should believe that we're really all that different from these 1,600. Now, you and I are probably never going to be in a situation like that where we're, you know, leaving someone to die without offering to save them. But my fear is that we might leave people to die spiritually without attempting to save them. And I wonder if we're not doing that right now by failing to be a witness the way we know Mary was, by failing to love them, serve them, meet their deepest needs, pray for them, pray with them, including to pray for their salvation. We all know people, for example, who haven't yet given their lives to Jesus Christ. They haven't yet tasted salvation. They haven't yet experienced this eternal life. Is there any more important decision that anyone can make? Shouldn't their salvation be a priority for us? What can we do for them? Well, we can all do what we find Mary doing at the end of today's scripture. We can pray. We can pray for them. We can pray that God would open up opportunities for us to bear witness to Christ's love. Now, I am preaching to myself, too, believe me. When I think about my own witness over these 30 years of being a Christian, I've thought not only about those people that I might have stepped over or left to die, I've thought also about those people that I've stepped on, that I've walked over, that I've wounded myself through my own indifference and sin. All I can say is, I am, by the power of the Holy Spirit, repenting and getting better, becoming more faithful. I'm not where I want to be, but guess what? God's not finished with me yet. And God's not finished with any of us, right? If you want to be a better witness for Jesus this morning, will you say, amen? Amen. Amen.